I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7. And the title of my sermon this morning is Qualifications for Overseers. And then you can put out in parentheses beside that, Qualifications for Overseers, Pastors, and Elders. It's going to become more clear as we go along why pastors and elders is in parentheses beside overseers. But suffice it to say that this sermon is about the office of the pastorate. Now, before we get into our sermon passage, you may be wondering how these verses are applicable to your life. Maybe you don't have any aspirations to be a pastor. In fact, the vast majority of Christians in the church are not called to be pastors. The body of Christ is made up of many different members with many different giftings, and that is by God's design. 1 Corinthians 12 describes the church as Christ's body with many members. In fact, that's where we get our word membership from. It's talking about being an integral part or a member of the body of Christ. And in that body, if we were all heads, we never could go anywhere or do anything. If we were all hands, we wouldn't have any direction or mobility. If we were all feet, we'd always be tripping over one another and have no ability to do any meaningful work. If we were all heart, we'd have no knowledge or truth. If we were all brains, we'd have no love. You get the idea. It's good and right in the church that not everyone is a pastor. We need, as a church, every kind of member in the body of Christ in order for us to function rightly. So again, you may not aspire to pastoral ministry. Then why should you pay attention to what Paul is saying in these verses, in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7? I think there's a few reasons. First, the pastor is supposed to be an exemplary Christian. Not perfect, but exemplary. This means that a pastor is not called to any kind of character or conduct that other Christians aren't also called to. In fact, you can find almost every one of the qualifications for character and conduct that's listed here in passages elsewhere addressed to the entire church. In other words, the qualifications for pastor, they don't take some kind of superordinary grace or effort. And they don't place the pastor in some kind of other category of Christian. No, as Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We're all equal in Christ, all equally called to holiness. And these qualifications that we see in 1 Timothy 3 are the kinds of things that we are all called to pursue as followers of Christ. So when we read this passage this morning, it can be a good health check for your spiritual life. But the second reason you need to pay attention to the qualifications of pastors is in order to know whether or not your pastor is worthy of following in ministry. This is, of course, assuming that as a Christian, you want to follow the Bible's instruction in Hebrews 10:25 to gather on the Lord's day with other believers. Listen to this. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, the author of Hebrews says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As Christians, we should be meeting together on the Lord's day. It's also assuming that you want to come under godly, biblical leadership for the care of your souls, as instructed in Hebrews 13:17. But here's the dilemma. There are a lot of people today who claim the title pastor who do not meet these qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3. If you find yourself at that kind of church, something needs to change. Either the pastor needs to change through repentance, or the church needs to change pastors, or you need to change churches. So in one sense, these verses contain the job description for pastoral search committees, a kind of measuring rod for pastors. These are the things that make a man qualified to pastor a church, and they concern his character and his conduct, not his charisma, not his social media following, not his business acumen, not his marketability, his character and his conduct. Now, I recognize the irony of me as a pastor preaching about what makes a good pastor. It's not lost on me. I don't claim to be perfect or even to perfectly embody the ideal of a pastor. Far from it. There's only one who is perfect, and his name is Jesus. Remember, I am not the one with all the answers. I'm the one who points to the one with all the answers. But I myself am a man, and I'm a pastor under authority, and these words are just as applicable to my life and my position as anyone else's. In fact, more so because I am a pastor. I have aspired to the office of pastor. More often than not, when I am preaching, the message that I have prepared to deliver is something I know that I need to hear just as much as you do. This is most true today with the passage we've come to in our series through 1 Timothy. That said, these verses are applicable to you too because they concern the life and the health of the church, which you are a part of through faith in Christ Jesus. That said, our passage this morning, 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Well, I've divided my sermon this morning into two main points that arise from our passage. The first, coming from verse 1, an overseer is a pastor, is an elder. It's the first point. An overseer is a pastor who is an elder. And secondly, verses 2 through 7, an overseer must be marked by godly character and godly conduct. That's our two points this morning. First, an overseer is a pastor and an elder. Second, an overseer must be marked by godly character and conduct. That's where we're going. But first, everyone look with me at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This is actually the second trustworthy saying that Paul has written in his letter to Timothy. You might remember the first one. It came back in chapter 1, verse 15. Paul said there, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In this first trustworthy saying, Paul was talking about what constitutes the church, namely the salvation that is on offer through the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came into the world to save sinners like you and like me, by dying on the cross in our place, and by rising again from the dead. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the foundation for everything that Paul does. It should be the foundation for everything that we do as well. But in this second trustworthy saying, Paul is now talking about how the church should be ordered. He already talked in part about church order at the end of chapter 2, which we looked at last week. But here in chapter 3, Paul addresses the topic of church officers. According to the Bible, especially passages like 1 Timothy 3, there are two biblical offices in the church, overseers and deacons. This week, we're looking at the office of pastor. When we return to 1 Timothy 3, we're going to look at the office of deacon. But here in verse 1, Paul explicitly names the primary office of the church what he calls the office of overseer. And in this verse, Paul is saying that aspiration to this office, desiring to become an overseer, is a noble task. It's something that is praiseworthy. That raises the question, what is an overseer? Now, to answer this question, we've got to do a little bit of biblical theology. Biblical theology is important to study the Bible. We want to read each verse, each passage, in light of the entire canon of Scripture, in order to rightly understand what God is teaching us. So if we don't know the definition of some term in Scripture, or we're confused about a certain passage's teaching, the best place to look for clarity is somewhere else in the Bible that is more clear to you. This is one of the reformational principles of hermeneutics, of reading our Bibles, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So back to our question, what is an overseer? We can look elsewhere for how the Bible defines an overseer. I'm going to first propose an answer to the question, and then I'm going to show my work from the Bible. Here's the answer to what an overseer is. In the New Testament, an overseer is an elder, and an elder is a pastor. But first, some language study on the word overseer. The Greek word for overseer in verse 1 is episkopos, and it is where we actually get our English word bishop. You can kind of hear it, episkopos, bishop. Now, other Christian traditions use the word bishop for a different, higher office than the office of pastor. These traditions also tend to call some in leadership in their church priests instead of pastors or elders. That's a topic for another time. But what I want to show you in this sermon is how the New Testament uses the word overseer. And an overseer is simply an elder or a pastor. I'm not telling you to call me Bishop Colin or anything like that. Pastor is fine. But in order to prove this, we've got to look at other passages in the New Testament. I'm going to take these in canonical order. So first, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. We're going to be starting in verse 17. In these verses, Luke is writing about Paul's missionary efforts and his work in the churches. Specifically, in these verses, Paul is ministering to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus. And in verse 17, Luke writes this, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, he that is Paul, and called the elders of the church to come to him." Note first that Paul calls together the elders of the church at Ephesus. That means there would have been more than one man at Ephesus that held the office of elder. Not only that, but notice that there isn't just one elder, but elders. Paul says the elders. Picking back up at verse 18, he says, "When they," the elders, "came to him, he said this, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia.'" And then he goes on in the following verses to explain his ministry amongst them. Now look down with me, starting at verse 26. He's still talking to the Ephesian elders. He says this, "Therefore I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to you, to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," there's our word, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Did you catch that in verse 28? "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So here in Acts 20, the Ephesian elders are called overseers. In other words, according to Acts 20, An elder is an overseer. There's something else here that is less clear in the English that Paul says to the Ephesian elders and overseers. That phrase in verse 28 where he says, to care for the church of God, we could actually translate that to shepherd the church of God. It's the verbal form of the word shepherd. Why is that important to point out? Well, the concept of elders and overseers as pastors comes from this very word that means shepherd. In fact, if you look in your concordance, you will be hard-pressed to find the word pastor in the Bible. It's not in the English Standard Version that I use. It's not in the King James Version of the Bible either. So why do we use the word pastor to describe the office that I hold? Because a pastor is an English word for shepherd. We still see this connection preserved when we say something is pastoral. We mean it's related to the keeping or grazing of sheep or cattle. So back to our passage in Acts 20, not only are the Ephesian elders called overseers, but they're commanded by Paul to shepherd or pastor the church. In other words, an overseer is an elder, which is a pastor. This connection is actually reinforced in several other places in the New Testament. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Paul is writing these verses about the unity of the church that is in Christ, and about how Christ unifies the church through gifts. Here's what Paul writes in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Listen to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In this list of gifts to the church in verse 11, these are gifts that Christ gave to the church after he ascended into heaven, he lists the shepherds, aka the pastors, and the teachers. In other words, pastors are part of God's gift to the church from Christ. And we see their job right there. It is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So we see in Ephesians chapter 4. But in another letter that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, this time Titus, there's actually a passage that is very similar to the one we're looking at here in 1 Timothy 3. Look at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I know we're going a lot of places in the New Testament this morning. It's not normally what we do. A lot of times we'll just camp out in one text. But here I'm trying to make the point, again, that a pastor is an elder, is an overseer. This is the way the New Testament talks, and I'm trying to demonstrate that here. So Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Paul writes this. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Do you see that? Paul here is exhorting Timothy to ensure that godly elders are over the churches he's ministering to. Appoint elders in every town. But then, as if they're total synonyms, after talking about the elders, Paul names the overseer. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. In other words, Paul is using elder and overseer interchangeably. An elder is an overseer. Now, lest we think that this is just limited to Paul's understanding of the church. By the way, that's a bad way to do theology. This is what Paul says, and the rest of the Bible says something different. We don't do that. But shepherd, pastor, elder, overseer are used interchangeably elsewhere, actually by the apostle Peter. It's the last passage we're going to look at to establish this point. Turn with me, finally, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Here's what Peter writes. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There we've got pastor and overseer used together. But in this verse, Peter's actually talking about Jesus, who he calls the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Shepherd and overseer in this verse describe Christ's one office. This verse actually contains an important reminder for the church and for pastors. A church pastor like myself is only an under-pastor or an under-shepherd. Pastors like me are only under-shepherds under His authority, the great shepherd of the sheep, His authority. That means that insofar as we uphold Jesus' authority, pastors are delegated real authority. But the moment that a pastor does something to undermine Jesus' authority in the church, to undermine Jesus' words, is the moment that that pastor is giving up all claim to authority. It's going to be clear when we look closely at the pastoral qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. But here's the point. Do not follow pastors that are not following Jesus. Do not follow pastors that are not following Jesus. But Peter addresses pastors and elders later on in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. When he does so, he reminds them of Christ's authority. Look with me at 1 Peter 5, verse 1. He says this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Peter here is addressing those who hold the office of elder. He calls himself a fellow elder. I think that's remarkable. Even though he was an apostle, he considered himself on the same level as the other pastors, the other elders in the churches. He didn't hold some kind of hierarchical office of himself over others. But look at what he tells the elders in verse 2. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." There's our three words right there. Pastor, elder, overseer. An elder is supposed to pastor, to shepherd the flock. And he's supposed to exercise oversight, spiritual oversight, as an overseer. That's the pastor's calling. That's the pastor's job. Peter goes on to encourage these pastors toward godliness. He says, "Doing so not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Jesus is the chief shepherd, but he has appointed under shepherds, elders, and overseers to pastor their local churches in Christ's authority. Okay, now we're ready to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and read verse 1 again. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." So what Paul is getting ready to talk about here is someone who desires to be a pastor or an elder. He says it's a noble task. But not just anyone is qualified to do it. It's our second point and final point this morning. An overseer is marked by godly character and godly conduct. Now in verses 2 through 7, Paul is going to list the qualifications for pastors. Paul here lists a total of 14 qualifications for pastors. Structurally speaking, they can be divided into 7 positive traits, things that a pastor should be doing, and 7 negative traits, those things that a pastor should not be doing. But thematically, we could also divide these traits, these issues of character and conduct, into 3 realms. A pastor must be a man who is marked by his treatment of himself, his treatment of the word, and his treatment of others. Treatment of himself, treatment of the word, and treatment of others. With that in mind, look with me at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. This is the first qualification of a pastor, is to be above reproach. This means that a pastor must be a man of integrity, who has a maturity and a gravity to his person such that no legitimate charge of misconduct can be leveled against him. This doesn't mean that accusations will never come his way. There's plenty of that in ministry. But it is to say that no accusation can stick to him because he's that kind of a man. Secondly, verse 2 says he must be the husband of one wife. In light of 1 Timothy 2:12, we see that men are qualified to be pastors. This qualification has caused some to conclude that a pastor must be a married man. I think this is most unlikely because Paul himself was single, and so was Jesus during his earthly ministry. I think instead a better translation might be, he must be a one-woman man. In other words, the pastor must not be a womanizer. He must be one who is devoted single-heartedly to his wife. He must be characterized by fidelity and by chastity. The next 2 qualifications are related. It says a pastor must be sober-minded and self-controlled. The pastor cannot be a hothead, not given to snap judgments. Instead, he must be wise. He must be self-controlled, not given to passions or excess. It's actually one of those requirements that's commanded elsewhere to everybody in the church in other letters. It's also called a fruit of the Spirit, self-control, in Galatians chapter 5. So what I mean by this list isn't just only for pastors. It's for the church. The next 2 qualifications are also related. Pastor must be respectable, verse 2 says, and hospitable. He must be well-behaved and worthy of being looked up to and respected by those around him. Pastor must also be hospitable, opening his home to those outside his immediate family. It's one of the reasons why I'm thankful for the privilege to be able to host small group in our house, in our home, bringing people into my house, showing people hospitality. A pastor should be respectable everywhere, outside the home and inside the home. It's related to his integrity. He's got to be the same person in all situations, not a hypocrite. The 7th and final positive qualification is very important. He must be able to teach. A pastor must be able to teach and preach the Word of God. This is, in fact, one of the central roles that distinguishes this office from the office of deacon that we're going to see next week or the week after. In fact, this is one of the only qualifications that is not told that the whole church must be able to do. The whole church must not be able to teach. Only the pastor must be able to teach. Now, there might be other good teachers, but not everybody is called to teaching and preaching ministry. Everyone is called to self-control, though. Now, this is specific to the office of pastor. The next 4 qualifications are put negatively in verse 3. It says he must not be a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. These are in some ways the inverse of the positive traits that we just saw in verse 2. A man who is self-controlled is not going to be a drunkard. He's not going to be violent or quarrelsome. Also, a pastor must not be a lover of money. A pastor can't be in ministry to get rich. The next three qualifications include explanations for why they are required of a pastor. Look at verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? In other words, if a man doesn't know how to bring order and peace and flourishing within the walls of his own house, how audacious would it be for him to think that he can bring order and peace and flourishing to the household of God? Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pastors must not be new or baby Christians. Pastor must be marked by a kind of maturity in the faith that comes from enduring hardship and trial, nevertheless remaining faithful. This qualification is related to Jesus' parable of the sower and the seeds, isn't it? You don't want to make someone a pastor who's like the seed sown on the rocky soil, who springs up quickly, starts really strong, but then fades away because he has no roots, withers. That would not only be disastrous for that person, it'd be disastrous for the church. With knowledge and authority can come pride, and an immature person will not handle that rightly, but will be beset with pride. Better to let such a man prove his faith before setting him over a church as a pastor. Finally, verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Outsiders here is referring to those outside the church, those that aren't members of the body of Christ. The pastor must have a reputation that is not negative in the community due to his character or to his conduct. Now, the content of his teaching, if it's based on the Word of God, might be unpopular in the world. In fact, Jesus says that's probably going to happen. But people should not dislike the pastor because of who he is, his character, or his conduct. These last two qualifications mention the wiles of the enemy. Paul talks about the condemnation and the snare of the devil. It's a reminder that we do have an enemy. We should pray for one another that we would not fall into his snares, especially for those in spiritual leadership. I don't have to tell you, the headlines are full of pastors who have fallen into just such snares, make a train wreck of their lives, train wreck of their ministries, a train wreck of their churches. I covet your prayers as pastor of First Baptist Mays that I would not fall into the condemnation or snare of the devil. In conclusion, we've seen that an overseer is a pastor and an elder, and we've seen that an overseer is marked by godly character and godly conduct. To be honest, you may not have had the best experiences in the past with pastors. You may not have had the best experiences with me as a pastor. For that, I ask forgiveness. But that is why I want to leave us with something more permanent this morning, something more unshakable, and that's a hope in Christ. We do so by returning to Peter's words in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21. Listen to these encouraging words. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He, Jesus, is the great shepherd of the sheep, the great pastor and overseer of all of our souls. Let's praise God this morning that Christ is for us, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness and have every one of our wounds healed by him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these challenging words this morning. Lord, I pray that insofar as we have not lived up to them, that we would see your mercy and grace in showing us where we have, and then turning to Jesus for cleansing and healing. Father, I pray that you would make First Baptist Mays a church that loves you, a church that follows the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd and overseer of our souls. And Father, that by doing so, we would be a light to this world. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. If you don't share that hope, that confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the tree for you, for the cleansing of your sins, that by raising from the dead, he conquered death on your behalf, and by doing so, heals every one of your wounds. If that's not you, come talk to me today. Talk to a brother or sister in Christ today that you might have that hope secured.